reading from God's holy word, the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 7 through 21. Revelation 22. Hear the word of God. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter it through the gates unto the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall also take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would be encouraged by this thy word spoken to these early saints, and encouraged by the names which thou art called. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. One helpful way of learning about our Lord is to study the names that he is called. In verse 13, he calls himself Alpha and Omega, for example, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, featured prominently in this stained glass mural that we have. The Alpha and the Omega, those two letters, the first and the last letters of the alphabet. Here in verse 16, he calls himself by two names more. So our theme tonight is that our Lord teaches us about himself by the names that he's known by. Let's consider this in three ways. First, why such emphasis here on the quick return, the quick coming of the Lord? How is that supposed to encourage the saints then living? And how's it supposed to encourage us today also? Secondly, what is the significance of Christ calling himself the root and offspring of David? And finally, what is the significance of Christ calling himself the bright and morning star? So first, why such emphasis on his imminent return, his soon return in the book of Revelation? Notice how many times Christ speaks of the immediacy of his coming to these first century saints. You have this in verse 7, you have this in verse 10, in verse 12, in verse 20. Four times. Verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Or verse 10, the angel now speaks and says, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." In the Old Testament, when sayings or prophecies were sealed up, it meant that they were for a distant time in the future. For example, Daniel chapter 8, verse 26, distant time in the future if they were sealed up. Daniel 12, 24. Daniel 12, 9. And Isaiah the prophet also handles that the same way. So if sayings were not sealed up, it's just the opposite. It means that they were about to happen. These prophecies were about to occur. And the rest of this verse corroborates that, because what does it say? It says the time is at hand. So notice how many times in this short chapter it says this. Again, verse 12:1, "I come quickly," Jesus speaking here. Verse 20, Christ speaking again, "Surely I come quickly, amen." Notice the importance of this word, amen. It's important that we not just read through these Bible words as if they were just part of the scenery. He says, "Surely I come quickly." That's like saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say to you, unto you." There simply isn't a stronger way to say it, that he's coming quickly. You see how emphatic he is in this. And then notice the word amen. "Surely I come quickly, amen." Amen is a word that actually means something. It's not just the last word we use when we end a prayer. It means surely or truly, expressing agreement with what is said. And the rest of the verse, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." This is a prayer for his quick return. And he's answering the prayer. So then this is the fourth or fifth time in this chapter Christ declares he is about to return. And yet, what do most dispensationalists say? Most dispensationalist teachers in the broadly evangelical churches will say that this prophecy was not for the time in which it was written, despite the immediacy of the language. And there isn't time right now to explain why they say this, except to mention that Christ said he would come in judgment in that generation that was then alive at that time, which indeed he did. He came in judgment on that nation of Israel. He ended that nation. He brought judgment on that nation. But instead, what most dispensationalist teachers will do today is they will hurl this event 2,000 years into the future and explain it by language such as he only meant that from the time that the Israeli state became a nation again in 1948. A biblical generation is about 40 years, so from 1948, that brings us up to 1988. And that's what a generation is, according to them. And so they used to teach that Christ must come and fulfill these prophecies on or before the year 1988. Now they explain this phrase "come quickly" as something like this: once he begins to come, whenever that is, once Christ begins to return, then he will come quickly. Now, there is no textual witness in Scripture that can justify their using these words in this way. And I say this only to point out that Jesus indeed came quickly in judgment on that generation that then existed at the time of this writing, which was over 1900 years ago. And that our verse tonight is set in that context with the expectation of his coming, both in judgment on the enemies of God and to rescue those first century saints from a great tribulation. So to interpret these words in a dispensationalist way would be just to make a mockery, you see, of the hopes and expectations of these first century saints who were undergoing great persecution at that very time. They were looking for the Lord to come and deliver them from that. So to interpret this as saying, well, whenever Jesus finally does decide to come, some 2,000 years into the future, or whenever whenever he makes the decision to come, well, then he'll come quickly. That just would not be any consolation to the saints that were then living. See, if you look at the structure of this book of Revelation, this book of the Apocalypse, its first chapter and its final chapter acts as a kind of bookends to what's in the middle of the book. And the first and final chapters emphasize the immediacy of that coming. Three times in chapter 1, four times in chapter 22. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Christ addresses seven churches. They all existed then at that time in what today would be modern Turkey. Asia Minor also is what it's called. In the ancient world, that would have been part of the Greek-speaking region of Asia Minor. Most of these churches had been founded by the Apostle Paul. They were contemporary to when that text was written. They existed at that time. And in reading chapters 2 and 3 about their trials and tribulations, two of them, namely Smyrna and Philadelphia, were undergoing great persecution from the synagogue. And we read this in the context of when it was written. They were being persecuted by the Jews. Revelation 3:9 says this. In other words, in the major metropolitan areas of the Roman Empire, especially in Asia Minor, the Jewish communities were actively persecuting in any way they could those who were members of this heretical sect of their own, these largely at the beginning, these fellow Jews who claimed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And if that weren't bad enough, they also had the audacity to bring Gentiles into the fold of Israel without first requiring them to become Jews. So these were the two great offenses that the synagogue was trying to stamp out at that time. That was a time when tolerance and the view that live and let live was just not, that was not considered to be a virtue. And in the midst of this trouble, for the early church, what Christ does is he reminds them that he is the root and offspring of David. That's our point two. Point two. Now, why is that name significant? How would that help these early Christians? Now, well, look at it this way. What would the synagogue be saying about these early Christians? They would be saying that Jesus of Nazareth was a false Messiah and that his believers were not the true sons of Abraham and were not the Israel of God. See, the synagogue would have been jealous and would have sought to destroy the early church's credibility in favor of the synagogue. Rome certainly was a persecutor of the church, but at that time, the main persecutor mentioned here is the Jewish synagogue. Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:9. I know thy works, here's Jesus speaking, and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know that the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, did the synagogue have power to put the Christians to death or put them or to put them in prison in foreign cities outside of Israel? No, but they could and did have a great deal of influence on the authorities who were in those cities against them. I would add parenthetically, the Jewish community today does not have that attitude. Most Jewish people today are quite happy that you're Christians, and that's fine with them, except that they just don't want you to make them Christians. But 2,000 years ago, that was not the attitude of the synagogue. And they could influence the authorities to persecute these early Christians. But more to the point, why was it important that Christians be reminded that Jesus was the root and offspring of David? Because of the conflicting claims of the synagogue. And the synagogue took its cue, of course, from the Pharisees. You see, both the early church and the synagogue each were claiming to be rightful heirs, the rightful inheritors of Abraham's blessing. And each was claiming to be God's chosen people. And only one was right. Revelation 3:9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, you see, as opposed to loving them. I love thee. Who's that? The early church. See, the synagogue was saying that these people, these members of this heretical sect of the Nazarenes, as they called them, were despised by God. They were anathema. But Christ is saying to this church of Philadelphia that he will force the synagogue, the Jewish community, to admit the very thing they're denying, that the church, they're denying that the church is the favored nation of God. They, the church, you see, are the peculiar people, the holy nation, the chosen people, and the other nation is not. They will worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So you see, in the face of all these slanders against Christ about his lineage, about the fact that they say he is not the Messiah, in the face of all that, Jesus reminds them of who he is, the root and offspring of David. The word root in the Hebrew not only means the root as we typically think the root, think of as a root of a tree, but it also means what springs out of a root. In essence, a shoot. If you cut down a tree, for example, down to the roots, you will, after a few weeks, you'll likely see shoots sprouting out of that cut down tree, out of that stump. And this is how Christ is referred to in the Bible, in Isaiah 53:2, for example, the messianic prophecy. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Or again, Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah 11:1. Jesse was King David's father. And the imagery here, this is how it would be understood in the ancient world, the imagery here is of actually not just a stem, but the stump of a tree. Think of a stump of a cut down tree, just as we do today in ancient Israel. People spoke of their family tree or their ancestral line, and from King David's chopped down family tree comes this shoot, this rod from a ruined tree. I'm sure you've seen trees that were cut down to the stump. The tree is ruined, it's gone, but there's still life in the stump. And you see, this is the imagery that Scripture gives of the Messiah's lineage, and the imagery that Christ reinforces here for the early church in this last chapter of this last book of the Bible. David's glorious family tree, his hereditary line of kings, had become ruined. It had become ruined by sin. It had become ruined by usurpation, that is, of one king trying to kill off another king so that he could take his throne. It became ruined by the Romans interfering, by intermarriage into Herod's line. By all appearances, it was totally ruined. It was like a cut down tree. And yet, the prophecy still stood. That from David's royal line, God would raise up this glorious final king. Raise him up from, by all appearances, a dead dynasty. This was still, as well, the hope of the synagogue, the unbelieving Jews. So then the church's claim that this final Davidic king was of all people Jesus of Nazareth to the synagogue. That was scandalous. And they did everything in their power to fight this. So it was in this hostile environment against the church that Christ assures his people that he is the promised offspring of David, and he is that root out of dry ground. And the church needed to be assured of this in the face of their persecution, just like John the Baptist, for example, who proclaimed on the one hand with all confidence the coming of Christ at the River Jordan, but still when he was thrown in prison, he needed assurance. That's why he sent a messenger. He met messengers to Jesus to ask, "Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another?" And so similarly, the church surrounded by hostility and slander against Christ is assured by her Lord that that despite the synagogue's strong claim, he is indeed the root. Jesus is the root and offspring of David. In other words, their faith is not misplaced, it is commended. And so what the Lord does in every generation is he assures his persecuted saints of who he is, and he uses his names as well to do this. We have to keep in mind, we live in a part of the world where the persecution is very minimal, and all these people we pray for and all these foreign mission fields are usually undergoing persecution. Of course, North Korea. And finally, our last point is this: Christ declares to the persecuted church that he is the bright and morning star. What does that mean, the bright and morning star? So this title, like the previous one, root and offspring of David, this is Christ's assurance to the persecuted church that he is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. These are the very same prophecies that the synagogues were claiming for their own, that they claimed the Messiah was yet to come. And the synagogue again saw this sect of the Christians as an attempt to steal their sheep from them. And largely in the early days, where would they come from? They would come from the synagogue. The Jewish converts would come from the synagogue into the church. So there was real competition here. So what Christ is doing, he is assuring the New Testament church that these prophecies are his and pertain to him alone. In John chapter 5, he speaks to the synagogue, to the Jewish community, and he says, actually he's speaking to the Pharisees, he said, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him will you receive." That's John chapter 5. Well, an interesting event of history occurred. After Jerusalem's destruction by the Romans in AD 70, there was a second Jewish war after the first one against the Romans. After AD 70, there were still Jews living in Palestine, and they met together in something called the Council of Yavne, or the Council of Jamnia, around 80 AD, and there they excommunicated the early Christians from the synagogue and declared them to be anathema. Well, that is to be accursed. Well, 55 years after that came a second revolt under the leadership of a famous rabbi named Akiba, who announced the arrival of the Messiah, not Jesus, but someone else named Bar Kokhba. And he started a war. And Bar Kokhba was actually a nickname for someone named Bar Kozaba, but that's not important. Bar Kokhba is Hebrew, it means son of the star. Why? Because of a messianic prophecy in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, that says, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Judah." Now, of course, this Bar Kokhba rebellion was also put down, but it showed how strong this belief was that a star out of Jacob would yet come. The community, the Jewish community, believed that that was yet to occur. And in the ancient world, of course, the sighting of a special star was widely interpreted to mean the coming of a special ruler. You think about the Advent story with these three wise men. These were not Hebrews. These were from other nations. But they came and said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." So a star signified a ruler, and Christ is reminding the church that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy, despite the claims of the synagogue, which insisted that that prophecy could not refer to Jesus of Nazareth. It had to refer to someone else. But Christ, you see, doesn't merely refer to himself as a star. He more specifically refers himself as the morning star. Another word for that is the day star. If you're familiar with the Reformation, John Wycliffe is called the morning star of the Reformation, meaning he heralded the coming of the Protestant Reformation. And if you'll notice, right before dawn, if you look up at the sky sometimes, you will see the planet Venus, very luminous, looks like a huge star to the naked eye. And this was known, Venus was known to the ancients as the day star, because that was the star that heralded, that announced the coming of the full day. So Christ referred to himself as that in the midst of persecution, and he referred himself as that to the church. Notice for 2 Peter 1:19, for example, which reads, "But we have the more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." That's the name for Jesus. What does the day star do? He announces the coming of a new day. And so Christ, by calling himself this name, is signaling to the church that they don't have long to wait, that he is going to deliver them, and that they are to show patience in the midst of tribulation. They will not be given more than they can. God will not suffer them to be tempted above that which they are able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that they may be able to bear it. And so in the midst of this persecution, both in that time and in our time today, Christ encourages his church by reminding them of the names he's called, and that he is ever present, and that he is with his saints in whatever situation they find themselves in, ever ready, ever willing to deliver them, even in the most trying of circumstances. And so in conclusion, we've seen that the names of Christ indeed mean something. They're important for us to know. We see why such emphasis here on the imminent return of Christ for that generation, because it was in that generation that Christ returned in judgment. He is yet to return, of course, at the end of all things. We've also seen that the significance of Christ calling himself the root and offspring of David. And finally, we've seen why he is called the bright and morning star. Let us pray. Holy Father, may it be that we are all always encouraged by the names that Christ has been given, that we might find consolation in our time as well. In his name we pray this. Amen.